We're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Galatians. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. The title of this morning's message is Partnership in the Gospel. Partnership in the Gospel. So in our study from our last Sunday study, we saw how Paul, in response to the charges and criticism of the Judaizers, provided in chapter 1, verses 11 to 24, a firm defense of his apostleship and message, in which he rejects the human authority behind their ministry and message and asserts his independence from any human influence. Okay, and that's because the message and ministry that Paul had was of divine origin, not human origin. Unlike the false message and ministry of the Judaizers, his was not according to man, but according to a gracious God who initiated the gospel through a series of actions rooted in his love and merciful plan for humanity's redemption, which culminated in his sending of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, okay, as Savior. Paul received this message from a divine source, the risen Christ himself, and he wasn't taught this message through any human means, but learned it directly by divine revelation. Unlike the false message and ministry of the Judaizers, his was based on a divine calling to apostleship given to him by God himself before he was even born. Right? The very purpose God saved him from his former life as a Pharisee, enslaved by his own arrogant zeal to excel in the works-based system that he was a part of, right, was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? And now working to plant churches rather than destroying them. Unlike the false message and ministry of the Judaizers, his required no human validation because Paul did not derive his authority from human authority. You see, Paul found no need to curry favor with the apostles in Jerusalem, even though they were seen as being at the center of the Christian movement. And unlike the false message and ministry of the Judaizers, his was beyond human expectation. Because God had done such an unbelievable thing in taking a murderous legalist like Paul, right, and making him a servant of the very gospel that he had tried to eradicate, and making him a servant of that message, servant of that gospel, right? And the only possible explanation for this was that God did it, right? Despite knowing his reputation as a zealous Pharisee, and despite not knowing him personally to counter that reputation, the Church of Judea still realized that this was God's work and gave God the glory for it. But just as Paul was rejecting the notion that his message and ministry needed any kind of human authority to validate it, does not mean that he dismissed out of hand the authority of the Jerusalem church or the apostles who ministered there, or that he did not value their work. In fact, Paul was always quick to recognize his own shortcomings as an apostle, thank the churches for their partnership in the gospel, and appreciate fellow workers in the ministry. So for example, 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In Philippians 1, 3-5, he says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And then in Philippians 2, 29-30, he says, "Receive him," that's Epaphroditus, "then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." Men like who? Men like Epaphroditus, the apostles. "Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." If you'll bring up the first picture here. This is Andor Fuldish, 20th century Hungarian pianist. And he once recalled how praise made all the difference for him early in his career. His first recollection of an affirming word was at age 7 when his father kissed him and thanked him for helping in the garden. And he remembered it over 6 decades later, right? As though it were yesterday. But it is the account of another kiss that changed his life that shows how important affirmation can be. At age 16, living in Budapest, Fuldish was already a skilled pianist, but he was at his personal all-time low because of a conflict with his piano teacher at that time. In the midst of that very troubled year, however, one of the most renowned pianists of the day came to the city to perform. Emil von Sauer was not only famous because of his abilities at the piano, but he could also claim the notoriety of being the last surviving pupil of Franz Liszt. Okay, and Sauer requested that young Fuldish play for him. And so Fuldish obliged him, and he played for the master some of the most difficult works of Bach, Beethoven, and Schumann. And when he finished, Sauer walked over to him and kissed him on the forehead. Right? "My son," he said, "when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, 'Take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I have waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, but now I feel you deserve it.'" So think about that. Like Emil von Sauer, Paul understood the value, even the prestige, of receiving the kiss of approval from someone considered the authority in their area of expertise or field of endeavor. He could have sought the approval of the Jerusalem apostles to quiet the complaints raised by the Judaizers made against him, because their argument was precisely that Paul lacked their approval and authorization. Having those credentials would have made things so much easier for him. But Paul refused to do that. And that's because something greater was at stake. The Judaizers had made receiving the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem a condition, okay, for his being qualified to preach the gospel, and then weaponized the perceived lack of qualification to belittle the very gospel he had received directly from Jesus, right? And daring to claim that their version was the right one. Under these circumstances, the affirmation of the Jerusalem apostles was not a kiss of approval, but the kiss of death. But in our text this morning, Paul subverts human logic, actually using the Judaizers' own faulty arguments against them by turning it on its head. "Hey, Galatians, these Judaizers are telling you that I don't deserve to be your apostle and that you should disregard my gospel because the muckety-mucks in Jerusalem didn't give me their official seal of approval, right? Well, what if I were to tell you that the Jerusalem apostles, even the ones that people call pillars, namely James, Peter, and John, not only agreed with me over against the Judaizers, but recognized me and Barnabas as equal partners with them in the gospel? How about them apples?" That is Paul's argument this morning. Just because he wanted to stand approved apart from them did not mean that Paul himself was in disagreement or at odds with the other apostles in Jerusalem. The only approval Paul ever needed or sought was from God and not man. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court, in fact. I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. It's his judgment that I care about. And then he said this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Right? I don't care what people think. What I care about is what God thinks of me and what I am doing. As a result, Paul was never afraid to call someone out or be in disagreement with anyone, regardless of who they were. But at the same time, he also never went looking for reasons to disagree either. He wants to show the Galatians that while the gospel he had originally preached to them does not need the affirmation or approval of the Jerusalem apostles, it was still able to gain their confirmation that it was the true gospel, same as theirs, to the point that they fully endorsed his ministry as equally apostolic. As we look at chapter 2 now, verses 1 to 10, more in detail, it is my prayer this morning that you and I will appreciate the supremacy of the true gospel and see that we too have been made partners in the gospel ministry to share this life-giving message of Jesus Christ with everyone around us, including our family, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, and people out in the parking lot. So let's look at the confirmation of the gospel as Paul talks to us this morning. Confirmation of the gospel. Here's Paul's point number one. Proving of the truth. Proving of the truth. I'd like for you to read these first two verses aloud with me, okay? Okay, let's read this together. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. This occasion marks Paul's second visit to Jerusalem since his conversion on the road to Damascus. So if you'll bring up the map. Okay, we saw this map last week. But again, okay, Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He gets saved. He goes to Damascus. And then for a period of 3 years, he spends time in Damascus and Arabia, right? And after that time, he makes his way to Jerusalem. That was his first visit that we read about in the last chapter, okay? And then from Jerusalem, then he was sent off to Caesarea and then back up to Tarsus, which was his hometown. Okay? So on that first trip to Jerusalem, Paul had been gone there to make a social visit with Peter and James, right? Only those two guys, but he met them socially. And then he was sent away by the believers in Jerusalem to Caesarea and then to Tarsus in Cilicia. The interval of 14 years that Paul talks about speaks of how busy Paul had kept himself in sharing the gospel in his hometown. Okay, it also alludes to the fact that Paul could not be bothered in all that time to check in with the apostles in Jerusalem, okay? Because he really felt no need to have either their approval or input in terms of what he was doing. So he was just up there by himself for 14 years, ministering and working hard, okay? Now, according to Acts chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, after many years of ministry, Barnabas went to Tarsus to go find Paul and to bring him back to Syrian Antioch, where the church there was growing by leaps and bounds and could use a man of Paul's abilities to teach the word of God. Okay? And once he arrived in Antioch, Paul spent an entire year there teaching, quote-unquote, considerable numbers of disciples. So again, he was having a very thriving ministry now at Antioch. Now, if you read those passages there in Acts, we get the sense that this is when the church in Antioch really begins to gain prominence as an influential church to rival the one in Jerusalem. Because this was for the first time where the disciples there were called Christians. Right? So it was the first time believers were called Christians was in the church at Antioch. In fact, one of the reasons Paul comes to visit Jerusalem at this time that we're reading about in Galatians 2 here, the second visit, right? And he came with Barnabas. Okay, this visit was in response to a prophetic message given to the church in Antioch. So we're going to look at Acts 11, 27 to 30 to kind of get that story. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And those are elders in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, historic sources outside the Bible, such as Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius, corroborate the famines that occurred in Judea and the surrounding area at this time, okay, in AD 45-46, during the reign of Claudius. Here's an aside. I thought it was important that we touch on this. The Christian faith and the Word of God it is based on is rooted in history. Okay? It's rooted in history, unlike other religions. Our faith is rooted in history. And this adds to the sense that God's word and our faith are both reliable and trustworthy. Okay? His word is reliable. Paul and Barnabas, therefore, were in town now to deliver the relief funds collected by the church in Antioch to the elders of the Jerusalem church. So let's pick up the action again in verses 1 and 2 here. Okay? Do you see the word revelation I highlighted for you? The main reason Paul had come to Jerusalem was that it had been revealed to him by God to be there. God had told Paul, I want you in Jerusalem. While Paul uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 12, okay, he used it when he talked about how he received the gospel by revelation. Okay, so now, in this case, we don't know if God had spoken to him directly by some audible voice, right, or he had received some other form of spiritual prompting, but Paul was certain God was telling him, you need to be in Jerusalem. So in obedience with Barnabas, and then they were going to take the collections anyway, they made their way for this second visit. It may have been God's intent to use this second visit as an opportunity for Paul to raise the issue that had been brewing in the churches now for a while and had come to a head with the Judaizers pushing it in the churches of Galatia, right? To bring this issue up with the apostles in Jerusalem. And what's the issue? What is to be done about this false gospel that insisted that a person who put his or her faith in Jesus Christ could not be saved unless he or she also kept the law of Moses? That's the issue. Okay? And it's been brewing and brewing and brewing and brewing, but now it's beginning to bubble to the surface. It's coming to a head. The verb submitted here means literally to declare, advocate, communicate, or propound, which implies that there was an internal debate that took place between Paul and his cohorts and the leaders of the Jerusalem church. In other words, the apostles, right, to whom Paul refers as those of reputation. Okay? The language also makes clear that it was Paul who initiated this meeting, not the apostles. So this is not a case of Paul's being summoned, right, to headquarters by the leaders to give an account for his activity. Okay, in other words, Paul didn't report to Jerusalem here, but he went there because he wanted to address this very important issue. Rather, Paul himself sought the meeting in order to resolve this crisis that could have led to a major division within the body of Christ. And Paul wanted no part of that. And so he goes to them and brings up the issue in private. So in this story, incidentally, Paul teaches us how we should go about addressing communal issues in the church. For the sake of unity, you go to the leaders in private. Now, if it's a personal issue, you go to the person first in private. But if it's an issue that affects the entire church, you go to the leaders first in private. Again, for the sake of unity. It is wrong and unhelpful to provoke controversy in a belligerent, unchristian-like manner. And Paul sought to avoid such a situation by sharing confidentially with respected and trusted leaders of the church. Now, there are occasions when, in order to be faithful to the gospel, it is necessary to speak out publicly and even bluntly on matters that cannot be compromised. And we will see an example of that next week in the second half of Galatians chapter 2. Okay? Let's look at verses 3 to 4 together. And again, join me in reading that out loud, okay? But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We get the sense here that although there were only two groups physically present at the meeting, the viewpoints of three distinct groups were represented. The first, of course, was the Pauline group, right, consisting of Paul himself, Barnabas, and Titus. The second is the false brethren, a group representing an extreme wing of the Jewish Christian movement in the early church. And this group had strong attachment to the Jerusalem church, particularly to James. And they were a group of zealous, law-observant activists who perceived Paul's gospel of freedom from the law as a serious threat to the Christian faith as they understood it. I think very poorly they understood it, but that was their understanding. Okay? The devious ways in which they pushed their agenda are indicated by words Paul uses, such as secretly, sneaked in, right? And spy. They were so fanatical, in fact, that they were up in arms clamoring for Titus, a Gentile believer Paul had himself led to faith, to be circumcised. We don't know for certain whether the Judaizers who had infiltrated the Galatian churches were directly affiliated with this particular group, but they were certainly of the same ideological mindset, okay? Though not present, still their influence could be felt deeply as they were the reason Paul felt compelled to ask for this meeting. The third group in this meeting, of course, is the Jerusalem leadership, comprised of three influential apostles, James, Peter, and John. The fact that James is mentioned first here indicates that by this time, this is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, had gained much respect and influence in the church of Jerusalem, where he was considered the de facto leader, even though Peter's still there, and so is John, okay? We don't get a clear sense, however, at least initially, of where these men stood on this issue Paul's bringing up. We don't know whether they were initially for it, in agreement with the pro-law crowd, right, and needed to be convinced otherwise by Paul. We don't know whether they were neutral on the subject, but perhaps they felt that Titus should be circumcised just for the sake of peace, so the problem will go away. It is possible to surmise, however, that they may not have been in full agreement with Paul, since had they been, they would not have allowed these legalistic agitators to have such sway in the church. Okay? So we don't know if they were in full agreement or not. They're just kind of in the middle. In any case, Paul wants to hash this out. They need to figure this out. So if we go back to verses 3 to 4. In an ironic twist, Titus himself would become the center of controversy here because the legalists wanted to make an example out of him, right? He became the very test case that ended up thwarting the pro-law position. So whatever the initial position the apostles had, by the end of this meeting, they and Paul were able to come together on a unified position that Gentile believers should not be required to get circumcised. To require them to do so, okay, would be equal to denying the freedom Christ has won for sinners by his redemption on the cross, and throwing all believers, not just the Galatian believers, but all believers back into the bondage of sin. So Titus was not compelled to undergo the procedure. Okay? By the power of the Spirit, Paul's assertion of the gospel of salvation through justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, with no further requirement of the law, was proven true. And that is the proving of the truth. Okay? Point number one. Okay, let's go to point number two. Paul's point number two is persistence in the truth. Persistence in the truth. Let's read together verses 5-6. Okay, again, out loud together. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, while those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. There were two reasons why Paul fought for his position before the Jerusalem apostles to such a degree that he persisted, one might even say resisted, right, in the truth to the point of stubbornness. You see, he was fighting for the true gospel to win out. Paul knew that any departure in the form of legalistic requirements from the gospel he had directly received from Jesus was a lie. Okay? But that's not the only thing he was fighting for. He was also fighting for all the people who had come to faith, right, putting their trust in the gospel that he shared, and all the churches that he had planted through that gospel. If the truth were not in the same gospel he had preached, then the faith of all those who had put their trust in his gospel would be in vain, and the planting of all those churches through that gospel would have been in vain as well. He had a lot to fight for. That is why Paul says in verse 2 that he sought this meeting with the apostles for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so it's out of his pastoral heart, Paul just could not bear the thought of his converts suffering loss in that way. So he attended that meeting loaded for bear, okay? A big old papa bear, ready to do whatever it took to protect the spiritual provision the true gospel had secured for his converts. He was fighting for them. And true to his intentions, Paul did not let up even for a minute. The phrase translated for even an hour that we read out loud together sounds like a pretty long time, but the language actually indicates a very brief period of time, more along the lines of not for a single moment. Okay? Furthermore, Paul did not care against what or whom he had to fight. Okay, he was prepared to take on both the position of the pro-law legalists and the Jerusalem apostles as needed. And so the high position or the high reputation of James, Peter, and John did not faze Paul one bit. Again, it was not that Paul did not respect them. In fact, he admired and respected them greatly. It was just that Paul never saw himself as inferior to them in any way. So he refused to let their status subdue or intimidate him, which is why he says that he would not yield in subjection. So it's not a matter of disrespect, okay? He's trying to champion his converts. If you can bring up the next picture. The gentleman on the left there is Marty Springstead. Now, Marty Springstead was the supervisor of umpires for Major League Baseball from 2000 to 2010. And he would tell the story of his first assignment as an umpire behind the plate, a game he said that he would never forget. Okay. Now, it was in a 1966 game at Washington. Frank Howard was playing for the Senators, and on the first pitch to the monstrous slugger, Springstead called a knee-high fastball a strike. However, Howard turned around and yelled, "Get something straight, Buster. I don't know where you came from or how you got to the major leagues, but they don't call that pitch on me a strike, understand?" The next pitch was in the exact same spot. And Springstead yelled, "Two!" "Two what?" Howard roared. "Too low," Springstead said. "Much too low." Now, unlike Marty Springstead in his first game ever as a baseball umpire, Paul was not intimidated. He was going to make the apostles call balls and strikes until they got it right on the gospel. The high reputation of James, Peter, and John made no difference to Paul because they made no difference to God. And God is the ultimate judge, both of Paul and them. So if God didn't care, well, why should he care then? Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." In Romans 2:11, "For there is no partiality with God." So despite the high reputation they enjoyed as apostles, right, who had been closest to Jesus, either by blood, right, in the case of James, who was the half-brother of the Lord, or friendship, in the case of Peter and John, who spent the most time with Jesus, these men still had nothing to add to Paul's understanding of the gospel because nothing was lacking in Paul's understanding of the gospel. Right? Their gospel was the same as Paul's, because both came from the same source by the same means, Jesus. The trueness of their gospel was not elevated in any way by the perceived loftiness of their external credentials, just as the trueness of Paul's gospel was not diminished in any way by his perceived lack of such external credentials. Point number three, perception of the truth. Perception of the truth. Let's read verses 7-8 out loud together. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Not only did the Jerusalem apostles have nothing to add to Paul's gospel, they could do nothing but acknowledge the very opposite, which is that Paul's gospel was equal to theirs. Paul emphasizes this contrast in the language by adding the word "on the contrary" to "but," which is already a marker of emphatic contrast, okay? Just saying "but" would have been a strong opposition, but then he adds "on the contrary" on top of that. So this is a but a really big but, okay? Based on their extended discussion with Paul during their meeting, and perhaps through some extensive prayer, James, Peter, and John could perceive the true source and supply of Paul's ministry. You see, Paul's ministry was equal to theirs in two ways. First, Paul's ministry had been entrusted to him by Jesus, just as their ministry had been entrusted to them by Jesus. And second, Paul's ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as their ministry was empowered by the same Holy Spirit. The word translated effectually work is energeo, from which we get the word energy or energize, okay? Which means to work, to produce an effect, to make something happen. And so the proof was in the pudding. The legitimacy of the ministry of the Jerusalem apostles was demonstrated by the fact that Jews were being saved by the Spirit's effectual work. And the legitimacy of Paul's ministry was demonstrated in the fact that Gentiles were being saved by the Spirit's effectual work. The only difference was their intended target audience. Paul had been commissioned as a representative apostle to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, while Peter had been commissioned as the representative apostle to the Jews to preach the gospel to the circumcised. This did not mean, however, that there was a Pauline version of the gospel for the Gentiles and a Petrine version of the gospel for the Jews. In both cases, there is only one true gospel that need not and must not be distorted in an effort to make it more palatable to the people it was being preached to. The gospel's the gospel's the gospel. Jews who had come to faith in Jesus were not to be forced to give up their Jewishness by reversing their circumcision, nor were Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus to be forced to become Jewish then by getting circumcised. Believers who had genuinely put their faith in Jesus were to be accepted as they are, without any compulsion to change their external circumstances or behavior as a means to gain God's favor. And so we can come to Jesus just as we are. Beloved, this means you don't have to clean up your life before you can come to Jesus. You can just come. Just come to Jesus. Just come to him as you are. Just come to him in repentance as you are, and he will welcome you, and he will receive you unto himself. Just come. Don't let anything keep you from coming to Jesus, okay? Finally, point number four, partnership in the truth. Let's read verses 9 through 10. Again, out loud together. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. We can perceive in these last several verses the partnership of the triune God in the gospel enterprise as they work together in the life and ministry of these apostles. So their gospel ministry was entrusted to them by God the Son. Their gospel ministry was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And here now, their gospel ministry was engraced to them by God the Father. It was an act of sheer grace for God not only to save these men from eternal damnation in hell, but then to set them apart for the privilege of preaching the saving message of Jesus Christ. That's grace. Okay? It was in recognizing this fact that God was in Paul and Barnabas' ministry, just as he was in theirs, that James, Peter, and John had no other possibility but to acknowledge that Paul and Barnabas had equal standing with them. Let's not get things twisted. These were three star apostles of Jesus who commanded such respect that they were known as pillars in the most respected church in the world. So it was no small thing to receive anything from them, okay? Yet, they extended to Paul and Barnabas their right hand of fellowship, a clear sign of confirmation of the partnership they all shared in proclaiming the truth. This is reminiscent of the very early days of the Christian church when the Jewish believers in Jerusalem actually challenged Peter for sharing hospitality with Cornelius and all those in his household who are clearly Gentiles. You're a Jewish man. How could you possibly spend time with them, right? Well, Peter defended his actions by saying that he could not deny them hospitality or baptism when clearly God was at work in them, even though they were Gentiles, as he was at work in the Jews. Acts 11, 16 to 17 records this, where Peter says, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" In the same way, it made no sense to James, Peter, and John to stand in God's way by refusing to affirm and cooperate with Paul and Barnabas in the gospel ministry. Let's end with some applications. The privilege and responsibility to preach the gospel did not end with men like James, Peter, and John, and Paul, and Barnabas. The Lord has commanded all his disciples to take part in this great endeavor. Matthew 24, 14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Or Mark 16, 15, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." preach the gospel, is what the Lord said. And so the privilege and responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus have been handed down now to us. You and I now have been brought into this partnership in the gospel. If you have not thought of it this way before, I want you to grasp the truth of this word picture and make it yours, okay? Just as James, Peter, and John extended their right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, now those men are now extending it to you. It's been extended to you. Will you take hold of it? Will you embrace it? You were already made partners in the gospel enterprise the moment you came to faith in Jesus. The problem is that we don't always act like the partners in the gospel we already are. So we need to take this partnership seriously and be about the Lord's work. We can partner by loving people who don't know Jesus. We can partner by praying for people who don't know Jesus. But we must partner by sharing the gospel with people who don't know Jesus. We can partner by signing up and showing up at the 818 Art Market. Okay? Partner up, folks. This is the way you can do it. Oswald J. Smith, Canadian pastor, author, and evangelist, said this: the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. Let's not be a fossilized church, okay? Hardened to the spiritual needs around us, stiff and unable to respond in love, petrified by fear of man to share the only message that saves. Instead, let's be an energized church, energized by the Holy Spirit, energized to preach the gospel, energized to reach out to this world that is in desperate need of a loving, gracious Savior. Amen? Amen? Amen. I love you guys. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for extending to us the right hand of fellowship to partner in the gospel work. Thank you for raising up Granada Hills Community Church and placing us at this corner of Balboa and Index for that very, very goal and purpose. Lord, we exist to worship you. We exist to honor you. We exist to share the gospel that saves. And so help us, Lord God, now to grab a hold of your hand and to take part in this great endeavor. Help us to be the ones that you place in this place, in this time, in this generation, to bring forth the words of Christ that saves. And I pray that you would bless us for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.